ask in our weakness that your strength would be evident, that you would be honored, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. So happy to see you all. It was kind of a weird morning for me as well. I know Jeanette shared she was a little frazzled, and it's just been a little bit weird for me too. But the sweetness of the Lord, I walked out to tell Jeanette to make sure she was going to do the announcements. I'm going to cry. My sweet sister Jennifer Adams is here from France. I'm so excited. This is our missionary to France, right? Philip and Jennifer. And Jennifer and I, thank you, Jen. I'm so glad you're here. I'm so emotional about seeing my sweet friend. We try to meet every Tuesday morning via phone, Jennifer and I. And last week on Tuesday morning, she didn't call. And I was like, oh, my friend, I wonder if everything's okay. Well, it turns out she was on a flight to the U.S. and so situations going on here that they need to come and deal with. And what a special treat, Jennifer, it is to have you with us this morning. My heart is full. Thank you, Jesus, for that sweet gift. So week 9, can you guys believe we're at week 9 already? And we have finally arrived at our 12th judge. So it's review time. Can you name the 11 judges prior to this judge? Yeah. Okay. This is our goal, right? No, and I cannot either, but I cheated and wrote them down for us. Okay. So here we go. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, and then these three that we kind of just skipped over last week, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and this morning, Samson, probably the judge we are most familiar with. But like you, I was kind of surprised at a lot of the things that I found out about Samson. You know, I think my Sunday school knowledge of Samson was this blind, sacrificial judge who, you know, as I read this morning, I thought, this is not the Samson that I remember the flannel graph being about, right? So if you have your maps that we gave you at the beginning, take those out because I want to show you where we're going to be at over these next 2 weeks as we study the life of Samson. Because I keep hearing Candace's voice in my head, right, saying geography matters. So I want to place us in the map. So if you have your maps, and if you don't, you can look at the map on the screen. So, the south of Israel is Judah. That big green region to the south is Judah. And we saw that Simeon is kind of surrounded by Judah. Just north of Judah is the tribe of Dan. And this is where we're going to be spending the next 2 weeks because Samson was a Danite, and he's from Zora at the very tip, at the border between Judah and Dan. And we're going to see him journey to Timnah today, which is about 6 miles due west of Zora. So he's going to go to Timnah. Then he's going to head down to Ashkelon, which is on the coast, and do some crazy things there before he heads back up to Timnah. So that's kind of where we're going to be this week. Next week, he'll actually travel down to Gaza. So that is where we are in the narrative, and I just wanted to kind of catch us up and kind of situate us in terms of the geography. So let's dig in. Read with me beginning in Judges chapter 13. Now we're going to cover three chapters today. I'm going to spend a lot of time in 13, and we're going to do like kind of like we did before where we're going to kind of just summarize more 14 and 15, and we'll kind of walk through some of the points and the highlights of those chapters. So beginning in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Okay, we know this part by heart, right? Now, without even trying, ladies, we've memorized 7 verses from the book of Judges. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You are all memory masters without even trying, right? So let's pull up our sin cycle again. And by the way, I was talking to Rachel Lenz, our children's director, last week. And she said, you know, the children are learning about the sin cycle too, but do you know what they're calling it? Maybe you moms know. The cycle of apostasy. So advanced. I'm like, we're really basic in here. Like, we just call it the sin cycle. These little ones know words that I don't even know. The cycle of apostasy is what our little ones are learning about. So advanced. So where are we at in the sin cycle? Okay, let's just kind of place ourselves again. We have Israel again doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So right there at about 1 o'clock, that we are, wait, what is that? Yeah, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 1:30. Israel doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay. And then we see God punishing them, right? He gives them into the hands of their oppressors, the Philistines. Okay. And this is the longest period of oppression by far. 40 years the Israelites have been under the oppression of the Philistines. So what should come next in our sin cycle? Right? Israel cries out to the Lord. What was glaringly absent this week in our study of Samson? Was there a crying out? They have not. It's 40 years God has waited for them to cry out, and they don't cry out. So what we see here in chapter 13 as we begin our study this week is God is going to graciously intervene. He is stubborn about deliverance, isn't he? He is not going to wait for Israel to cry out, but he is going to raise up a deliverer without them even asking for one. This is the wonder of divine grace. That while Israel does nothing, while they embrace and peacefully live in the culture of Canaan, he moves toward them in love, and he is going to raise up a deliverer for them. I hope you see yourself in this, sisters. This is us. While we stood still, while we contentedly embraced the culture around us, he moved toward us in love. He sent us the true and better deliverer, the wonder of divine grace. Continue reading with me in verse 2. It says, there was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. So what we see here is that God is going to raise up a judge, a deliverer from this unnamed woman's womb. Were you as encouraged as I was this week to see this godly family living in this dark land of Israel? To know there were these tiny little lights, right, in the darkness, it was a blessing to me as I consider how I am living in this land of Canaan today. And the angel of the Lord appears to this barren woman. And he tells her that she will conceive and bear a son, and that he is to be separated to God, holy from birth. And the particular way he's to be set apart is as a Nazarite. And I don't know if you looked into what this whole idea of a Nazarite was, and we're not going to turn there, but you can look it up later in Numbers 6. But the word Nazarite means set apart. In Numbers 6, we learn that a man or a woman could choose to make this special vow of a Nazarite, this vow of separation to the Lord for a set period of time. It had a start date and it had an end date. And in order for one to show that for this period they were specially set apart to in service to the Lord, the Nazarite doesn't touch alcohol, he lets his hair grow, and he doesn't touch any dead body. And those were the outward signs that this person had been set apart for the service of God. But what we find in Samson's case is that he's going to be set apart from birth to death. There is not a start and a finish. And we learn again from the angel of the Lord in this text that Samson is going to begin the deliverance of Israel from the oppression of the Philistines. Did you catch that word? Samson's going to begin it. Do you know who finishes it? King David. King David will be the one who ultimately delivers Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So here we have this promised life. This barren woman will give birth to a child who has been chosen by God to begin a deliverance that will be completed by a coming king. Like John the Baptist, Samson's life is going to point to a future deliverer. Continue on with me reading in verse 8. It says, then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. So Manoah, having heard this rather remarkable story from his wife, right, immediately turns to the Lord in prayer. And I don't want you to miss the very next verse because it is remarkable. And I think we can gloss over it in our reading. It says, God listened to the voice of Manoah. The wonder of divine grace is revealed in the fact, sisters, that God listens to the prayers of his children. Don't miss that. He listens to our prayers. But here's the interesting thing in this story. Did God answer Manoah's prayer? Did he teach him how to raise his son? No. Manoah says, teach us what we are to do with this child. And Yahweh listened, right? And he sent the angel of the Lord back. But the angel of the Lord just told Manoah the same thing that he had told his wife. So I want us to read and press in here for just a second because I think it is amazing what God is doing here. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, if you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flames of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching. And they fell on their faces to the ground. This theme of eyes and what we're looking at and Samson's eyes, I loved what Manoah and his wife were watching, right? They were watching the Lord, the one who works wonders, and they fell on their faces to the ground. So Manoah, not being satisfied with the angel's answer, which was exactly what his wife had told him, the angel of the Lord had said, asks for his name. And the response is what we just read. Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? The Hebrew word used here is pil'i. The definition is wonderful, incomprehensible. Some of your versions might say even secret. And this word is never used in the Old Testament to describe a man. It is only used to describe God. Manoah and his wife are talking to the pre-incarnate Christ. This is what Pamela explained to us a few weeks ago with the Christophany, the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And what I love about this part of the passage is that the wonder of divine grace is that when we ask him how, he gives us who. He gives us himself, and he shows us himself. God really got a hold of me here this week, because how often do we look for the hows in life? How many books have we spent time reading the how-to? How am I going to raise my kids? How do I teach them? How do I train them up? How do I run a women's ministry? We'd rather have the instructions than the instructor. Man, God convicted me so much, and he just says, watch me. Keep your eyes on me, the one who works wonders. And you know, we're kind of lazy when it comes to that. It's easier to read a book that's going to tell us what to do than to spend time learning and seeking to know our God. The wonder of divine grace is that we don't need to know how. We need to know who. He doesn't always give us what we ask, but he always gives us what we need, and it is himself. So we read on that the angel of the Lord, in verse 21, appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord, and Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. Interesting, the name Samson means little son, S-U-N. So we see that even though we've got this sweet, godly couple, they are still influenced by the gods of Canaan. This is not an Israelite honoring, Yahweh honoring name. Just FYI. But the young man grew, and we see that the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And so we see in chapter 13 this sort of remarkable introduction to this 12th judge. And I remember back when I first started studying judges, I was wondering, how does God raise up these judges? And we just don't know. They just sort of appear. They're warriors, they're leaders, and we don't have. And here we have this incredible story of how the Lord raised up Samson before he had even been conceived. This is amazing. This birth narrative, though, is not ultimately about Samson. It is about the one who works wonders, is it not? And the wonder of divine grace that chooses to deliver a people who are not looking to be delivered, who listens to the prayers of his children, and then who shows his children who he is. This is wonderful indeed. But the one who works wonders is not yet done, because as we continue to follow the life of Samson in chapter 14, I want us to see the wonder of divine sovereignty. We're going to read beginning in verse 1, chapter 14 now. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." Okay. But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives, or among all our people, that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. We had such great hope at the end of chapter 13, did we not? Such a great and promising beginning for this deliverer. But as this scene opens to this grown-up Samson, if you were like me, your heart kind of sank, right? Because immediately we find that this child of promise has given himself over to the pleasures of life. Samson's lust of the eyes, his disrespect for his parents, his determination to have things his way, his overall arrogance, these are characteristics that are going to plague him, as we will see, even continuing into next week for the duration of his life. But I think verse 4 is the key to how we are going to understand these next two chapters, because really what happens in 14 and 15 is just a series of one event after another after another. And so we're going to see action and reaction, reaction, reaction until we get to the end of 15. But so it's really crucial that we understand what's going on, and verse 4 is the key. And I'm actually going to read it to you in the New Living Translation, because I think it's a better, it brings clarity to what is being said. I think it's an easy verse. If you have the English Standard Version, it can be misunderstood. So let's listen in the New Living Translation. Verse 4, his father and mother didn't realize the Lord was at work in this, creating an opportunity to work against the Philistines who ruled over Israel at that time. So what we see is not that Samson had any intentions, any plans or scheme against the Philistines. His intentions were clear. She is right in his eyes, and that's it. But it's the Lord that is seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. The Lord is at work. And what is amazing to me in this part of the story is that God is going to use Samson's sin to accomplish the deliverance of Israel. Yahweh will not be thwarted even by a disobedient, self-aggrandizing womanizer. This is the wonder, sisters, of divine sovereignty. But I want you to listen to me very carefully, because this can get a little tricky. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So I don't want any of us to leave here thinking that Samson's sin was somehow from the Lord. That is not what we are saying. I am saying that God, in his wondrous sovereignty, can use even our sinful choices, thoughts, actions to bring about his divine purposes. And I want to say something, and I apologize. I disagree with Dr. Van Pelt on this point, but we're email buddies, so it's okay. I think, because he says that Samson is not portrayed as sinful, if you read the commentary in the middle of your study this week. And I disagree. I think that Samson's sin in these chapters is so obviously sinful that our narrator doesn't need to make a further commentary on it, right? I do think that his marriage with the Philistine was a sinful marriage, if for no other reason than it went against the wishes of his parents. Samson, though, is controlled here by the desire of his eyes. "Get her for me," he demands. But I don't think this is only sinful because it's disrespecting his parents' wishes, but also because Philistines were the enemy of Israel and the enemy of Yahweh. And if you looked at Deuteronomy 7 this week and saw where the Mosaic law expressly forbids intermarrying, Philistia is not listed in the countries that are expressly prohibited from intermarrying. And that's where Dr. Van Pelt thought, well, it's not against the Mosaic law, so technically he was not disobeying. But isn't this what we do all the time? Isn't that what we do? We live in this cultural Canaan, tiptoeing very, very close to the edge. How far can we be and still technically be obeying? How close to the edge of the cliff can we get and still be obeying the letter of the law? Rather than how holy, how separate, how set apart can I be, I walk closer and closer to the edge of the cliff. How close can I get before I fall off? And so what I see in the text before us is that God is going to use Samson's sin to accomplish his purpose. And what is his purpose? So glad you asked. It is the purpose of God. Because Israel is living in such peace and comfort with the Philistines, God must create a rift. He must put a wedge in between these two groups that are living and cohabitating so peacefully together. The Lord is going to have to take drastic measures to create a conflict between them. And he's going to use Samson's sin to accomplish that. Again, it does not mean he's caused Samson to sin, but he knew. He knew ahead of time what Samson would do, and he's going to use that for his greater purpose, the deliverance of Israel. This is the wonder of divine sovereignty. Pick up in verse 5, it says, "Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes." At least he's now talked to her before determining that she's right. Interestingly, though, the scene shifts and we see Samson getting his way, right? Whatever has happened between he and his parents, he has convinced them that she really was right, and they are going down which, interestingly, did you see the word "going down"? How many times it's repeated in this? This is a symbolic word repetition in this passage. Going down, going down, going down is Samson. Very interesting. So they're going to go down now and meet for the first time this woman who is right in his eyes. And Where do they find themselves? They find themselves in the vineyards of Timnah. What grows in vineyards? Grapes. What were the Nazarites particularly and expressly forbidden to take part of? And you might not have picked up on this unless you did go to number 6. I'm going to just read you that little part of it. Number 6, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. That's not all. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. Raisins are out too. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skin. So this Nazarite vow was more than no wine. It was a strict abstinence from anything produced by the vine. But here we find him walking in the vineyard, so close to the edge, right? So close to the edge. And then we see this first kind of evidence of Samson's amazing strength, right? Did anybody else find this amusing the way I did? That he tears this lion to pieces as one would tear a young goat. So apparently tearing a young goat is no big deal. I have never personally tried this, but I mean, I just laughed. I thought, oh yeah, just like we would tear a young goat, of course. What? anyways, that must be a cultural thing that we do not understand, because I cannot imagine that tearing a young goat is no big deal. But anyways, but what we want to understand with this event is God is going to use this event, this lion attacking him, together with his marriage to the Philistine woman, to create the conflict, right, between the Israel and the Philistines. And just like Samson tears this lion to pieces, he is going to do the very same to the Philistines in chapter 15, verse 14. And if you're interested, compare these two passages, because we're not going to read the passage in 15. They are very, very similar, that the lion comes roaring towards Samson and he tears them to pieces, and the Israel is going to come with a shout towards Samson and his binds will be loosened. So just an interesting comparison if you're interested. So let's see what happens next. In verse 8, after some days he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. So apparently he had gone down, he talked to the Philistine woman, then that has solidified his desire to take her, right? And he's heading down for the wedding feast. And he turns aside to see the carcass of the lion. Have any of you ever done something so awesome that you cannot help but go back and see it again? Watch it again? Maybe you just replay it over and over in your mind. Maybe you caught your awesomeness on video and you can just watch that. This is what I'm calling the pride of life. Let's just revisit our awesomeness for a second, right? And now I don't do very much that is awesome, but sometimes my kids do. And you know what I do? I will watch their awesomeness over and over and over, right? But in those moments, we are not recounting the awesomeness of God, right? We're rather inserting our own pseudo-awesomeness into the narrative. We are being glory thieves. And I think that is what's happening here with Samson. He can't help but revisit this amazing feat of whose? Of his, right? What he has done. This is about Samson's glory, not Yahweh's. But when he revisits the scene, he finds the strangest scene. Honey in a dead carcass. Honey where there should have been flies and maggots. The sweetness. And there's so much symbolism that we will not go into. But the Lord is going to use this to bring about this, the riddle, right, that we're about to see and hear that is going to start the war. And once again, showing complete disregard for his Nazarite vow, which, remember, was no contact with anything dead, right? He goes to the carcass of the lion, and he fulfills the desires of his fleshly appetite, the desires of his flesh, and he eats honey out of the dead carcass. So we find Samson doing what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, continuing to be guided by his own pleasures, which, listen to this, in the wonder of divine sovereignty is accomplishing God's purposes. That is amazing, that God will work through this prideful, sinful man and accomplish his good purposes. So again, for time's sake, we're not going to read the details of the wedding feast and the riddle, but traditional Philistine weddings would include eating, drinking, and games. Okay, so there's going to be this week-long feast, and the Hebrew word for feast used here is mishta, which in the context refers to a seven-day drinking party at the home of the bride's parents. Samson has officially gone off the cliff now regarding his Nazirite vow. And when it's time to play games, Samson has the riddle to end all riddles. There is no way anyone could ever guess this riddle. It is an impossible riddle because they hadn't seen what had happened, the lion's carcass and the honey. They would never know. And I love riddles. Those are fun. I enjoy riddles, but I hate impossible riddles, right? This would have driven me crazy, and we see that that's exactly what it's doing, right? It's driving his companions crazy, so much so that they blackmail Samson's wife, threatening her life and her father's life if she doesn't find out the answer to the riddle. And after a week of nagging, now this is not encouragement to nag, ladies, okay? After a week of nagging, though, it does produce some results, and Samson tells her the riddle, and she promptly shares it with her people. Did you see that she called them my people several times? Her allegiance is firmly with Philistia. And let me tell you, mine would be too if my husband called me a heifer. Did you guys read that? The word is as insulting in Hebrew as it is in English. Samson has a real way with words, right? Holy moly. And what we find out is that Samson's wife tells her friends the riddle. He loses his bet, and the destruction of Philistia begins. Because the Spirit of the Lord rushes on Samson, and he heads immediately to Ashkelon and kills 30 Philistines there. Once again, we are reminded that sin is ugly and deliverance is violent. Yahweh's determination to stir up strife between Israel and Philistine is coming to fruition. The wonder of God's divine sovereignty has used the desires of Samson's eyes, the desires of his flesh, and his pride of life to begin the deliverance of Israel. Do you guys remember a few weeks ago, if you were here, when Candace taught about Abimelech? And said she kind of thought it was the scene was sort of played out in front of Israel to show the futility of following fake gods. And in some ways, I feel very much the same about Samson, that God is allowing Samson's life to play out before Israel, but this is the picture of Israel herself. Like Samson, Israel has been set apart as chosen people of God. Samson's foray into lustful pleasures, which we'll see more of next week, mirrors Israel whoring after other gods. Like Samson, Israel has chosen to live among the enemies of Yahweh and appears to be very comfortable there. God, in the wonder of his sovereignty, has put Samson's life on display as a very clear picture of Israel. We can only wonder if they saw that reality. Okay, moving into chapter 15, we see the beginning of trouble between Israel and the Philistines turns into a full-scale conflict. And I kept trying to imagine what it must have looked like, did you, for Samson to catch all of those foxes and tie their tails together and then light them on fire. What a crazy scene. But in this act, Samson has attacked the heart of the Philistine economy, right? Their wheat harvest. And what happens next is just full-scale guerrilla warfare. We see an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, retaliation after retaliation. The Philistines, in a sadly ironic move, retaliate to Samson's wheat destruction by killing his wife and father-in-law. Remember that, what was threatened in chapter 14? comes to fruition after all in chapter 15. And then Samson retaliates by striking the Philistines hip and thigh with a great blow. Whatever that means, I don't know. But it must have been a significant victory that would have incited the rage of all of the Philistines. Because when he finishes, what does he do? He flees to Judah and hides in the cleft of a rock. And when the Philistines enter Judah, so the Philistines are mad and they're coming down to Judah to find and kill Samson, the conflict is fully established. Except that it's not. Were you guys as amazed as I was to read what came next? It was both sad and sobering. Rather than raising an army to fight their oppressors, Judah sends a contingent to capture Samson. Did you guys catch that? Judah doesn't want to be delivered. They say, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us?" This might be one of the saddest verses in the book of Judges. When we take on the culture of our oppressors, we no longer feel the weight of oppression. I want you to think about that. How do we see that in the Canaan we live in today? Where in your life today do you not want to be set apart? Where have you become so comfortable in the culture that you are doing right in your own eyes, not even realizing that it is evil in the sight of the Lord? This hurt me this week, sisters. What TV shows are you watching that you don't want to be delivered from? What websites are you visiting that encourage cultural conformity? Where are you walking so close to the edge of the cliff, either toying with sin or justifying it? We are like the proverbial frog in the kettle that we don't even know we need saving. We are under, sisters, a New Testament Nazarite vow. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." I had to stop and ask myself, and I keep having to stop and ask myself, where have I been conformed to this world rather than transformed? We are called to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and set apart, acceptable to God. But ladies, don't we succumb to the pleasures of life if we're honest with ourselves? If we don't feel the oppression of this culture weighing on us in some way, I think it's time for a wake-up call. It could be that we are living comfortably in this culture, and God is trying to put a wedge between us and the culture. Are you fighting him? Are we fighting God? We are called to holiness. Michael Wilcock has a sobering comment on this. He says, "There is no such thing as harmonious coexistence between the church and the world. For where there is no conflict, it is because the world has taken over." Strong words, strong warning. Lord, help us. And so Judah delivers their deliverer into the hand of the enemy. But Samson, empowered by the Holy Spirit, looses the ties that bind him, defeats 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. And I just have to stop here for my sweet sister Pamela. We were hoping Pamela was going to teach this week. It did not work out. But one of the reasons she wanted to is because Pamela is the mother of boys. And guess what Pamela has sitting around her house? The jawbone of a donkey. We have this, but this is what Samson used. Who has a jawbone of a donkey laying around their house? It was funny, though, because before when I was teaching on Othniel and Ehud and the swords,
She's like, do you want me to bring swords? I'm like, oh, sister, she's got jawbones and swords. I've got princess dresses and I don't know, bows. But the jawbone of a donkey is how Samson exacted this miraculous defeat. And then we see Samson singing a song, right? Not of praise, right? Remember Deborah and Barak's song, that sweet song of praise. This song is of self-aggrandizement. And we are left to wonder whether Samson has any awareness at all of God's involvement in his life. But this is a two-part message because we are going to get answers in a lot of these things next week to Samson as we finish studying the life of this very complex judge. So this is a to be continued. But I do want us to end our time together this morning by considering briefly the wonder of divine love. And I want you to read with me. Now we're going to skip to chapter 15, verse 18. After his defeat of the Philistines, we read that Samson was very thirsty. And he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En-Hakkoreh. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. So Samson's feat against the Philistines has left him exhausted and thirsty, and we see him for the first time crying out to Yahweh, acknowledging his dependence on him, recognizing he needs the Lord. He is thirsty. Yet he still has some measure of energy to be able to play the glory thief and assert himself a little too forcefully for my taste into the victory narrative. But the tenderness of God here is astounding. God loves Samson. God loves Samson despite his sin and his shortcomings and his glory thieving. He cares for him sweetly by providing water to quench his thirst and revive his spirit. Do you remember another time someone thirsted in the Bible? Remember when Jesus thirsted on the cross? What did he say? "I thirst." And was he given water? No. He was given sour wine. John 19:30 says, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." His thirst was not quenched. But in his death, he fulfilled the promise of John chapter 7, when on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The wonder of divine love is captured in the words of this classic Southern gospel song written by Beverly Lowry. "One day I came to him, I was so thirsty. I asked for water, my throat was so dry. He gave me water that I have never dreamed of, but for this water, my Lord had to die. He said, 'I thirst,' yet he made the rivers. He said, 'I thirst,' yet he made the sea. 'I thirst,' said the King of the ages, in his great thirst. He brought water to me. Now there's a river that flows as clear as crystal. It comes from God's throne above, and like a river, it wells up inside me, bringing mercy and life-giving love. The one who works wonders put his wonders on display in these chapters, did he not? The wonder of his divine grace, giving Israel a deliverer they hadn't even asked for. The wonder of divine sovereignty that is able to use even sinful, selfish people for his purposes and find ways to use glory thieves for his glory. The wonder of divine love that has quenched our thirst through his death and provided us a fountain of living water that will never run dry. What about us this morning? Where are we looking for the hows in life when God wants to show us the who? Where are we resisting God, trying to drive a wedge between us and the world, calling us out of cultural conformity and reminding us that we are set apart? Where are we looking to have our temporal thirsts quenched so that we can renew our strength and our might when God wants to give you the fountain of living water so that you will never thirst again, so that you will rest in the power of His might? Who gets the glory for the power in our lives? Who gets the glory for the power that I see in many of your lives, the power to bear up under the incredible weight of pressure that comes from this life? Maybe the pressure of your family situations, the pressure of the health issues you're facing, the pressure of financial struggles. Who gets the glory as you bear up under that weight in power? Zechariah 4:6, he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Ephesians 3:16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. The wonder of God's love is something Samson could only experience in part because he did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But it's something that we believers on this side of the cross experience the fullness of. Because Romans 5:5 says that hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for showing us who you are. Thank you for the wonder of your divine grace, the wonder of your divine sovereignty, and the wonder of your divine love. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would be in awe of you this morning, and I pray that you would show us where we are conforming to this world when we need to be transformed and set apart wholly for you and for your glory. Let it be so, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just for